Good evening. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We'll start reading the first couple of verses here. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. Now, what we're going to look to at tonight is the parable of the marriage feast. And it's important to keep in mind when we look at the Lord using a parable, what is a parable? Parable is not just a story. It is a story, but it's used to illustrate as a comparison to something else. So he's using this parable to say this represents something else. And it can only be revealed by the Holy Spirit as to whether we see what that is at all. And so when we look at some of the characters who are in this, we read in those first two verses, kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king. Who's that? That's God the Father. And then he said he made a marriage for his son. Who's his son? Well, that's Christ the Lord. But we look here and we see that he made a marriage. So what is a marriage? What does it represent? A marriage just represents a union. So he's using this parable to illustrate something that happened. Marriage represents a union. The two are made one. The Father made a marriage. You see the significance of this word, made. He made a union between his son and his bride. The Father chose a bride for the son, and he made this union. Now, anyone who knows, who's gone through the process of being married, you know a marriage just doesn't happen in a moment. It doesn't just happen like that. From the time that marriage is planned, there's some planning involved leading up to that marriage. And with a marriage, it's something that's agreed upon, that happens long before it ever takes place. There are no unwilling participants in this marriage. And so, in terms of this parable, what we're looking at, where the father or the king made a marriage for a son, God the Holy Father made a union between Christ and his people. He made this union before time ever began. This was planned out, transcended time before it ever began. The Father planned a marriage for his son. For the salvation of God's elect, it's no different. Eternal union, which was decreed before time began. Now, this story begins with election. Election, which is another word of saying God's choosing. It's another word to say election, is God's choosing. 1 Peter 1:2, we read this morning. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What's that mean? What's it say? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So that would lead us to believe that the only reason we're elect is because it was the foreknowledge of God that purposed it. There's no working to get into one of the elect, or as Todd said this morning, looking down time to see who would believe. The only reason we're elect is because it was purposed by God before time. We offer no excuse. We offer no explanation as to why God chose to save this way. In fact, we proclaim it. Is God really God? Do I want to get into His heaven? And let's remember, it is His heaven. So we play by His rules. Can He not do as He pleases? We spread this news because this is the only reason that you or I can get into heaven or will be saved. This is the first step in the process of salvation. God chose a bride for his son. He said unto Jeremiah, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. I had personality before God before I ever was. He knew who I was before I was ever created in terms of my flesh in this time that we're in. And he chose to put all those people whom he chose in his son. He made a marriage for his son. So what I want to do right now is I want to give you a few points about what the Scripture has to say about God's elect. Because it really doesn't matter what this church's opinion is or what somebody feels like the doctrines they put together. I want to know what the Scripture has to say about God's elect. I want to give you a few of those right now. First, regarding the elect, it says that they're chosen. How are they chosen? According to the foreknowledge of the Father, according to the good pleasure of His will. The only way I ever would have been chosen was according to His good pleasure. Now, what that means, we don't know. And we'll never know in terms of this life. But one day we will. One day we'll be, the veil will be taken off our eyes, and we'll see when we're on the other side of time. The second thing that regarding the elect is the word called. Now, called is not the general call we speak of and see in the Scripture. This is a call that's a specific call. It's an irresistible call. It's one when the Lord calls you, you can't resist it. You know, when the Lord revealed His gospel to me, if you were to tell me something different was true, I couldn't believe it. I can only believe that this is the truth. Everything in me, even if you were to say that it wasn't true, I'd still believe it because God put that spirit in me. God gave us this new man, this new spirit that believes His gospel, that gives you ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive. This is the new, these are the words. When you're given the new spirit, the words of this book are not just words. They become life. You see Christ in the Word. You see Christ all through here. And this becomes no more than just a series of doctrines and list of things. It becomes, this is a living Word. This is God's revelation of who He is and how He saves sinners. So the third thing regarding the elect, it says they're heirs. Heirs to what? Heirs of salvation. Because we are children of God, He has made us heirs unto salvation. Because we're children of God, He has made us heirs to all that is coming to Christ. What's coming to Christ? Everything. All the glory, all the honor, all the benefits of being without sin, that's what we're going to be given. I can't even imagine what it's like to be without sin, but I am heir to that. And that means that God gives it to me because it's the only right thing to do. Fourth thing regarding the elect, it says they are upheld. So if God went as far to choose you before time began, and in time found you where you were and called you unto His gospel, gave you the new spirit, gave you the new man, by the preaching of the Word, will He not also uphold you? Is there any way that you can fall away if He's done all those things? And Christ still have His glory? Events before time, end time happened, He will keep us even after time. These are things I think we believe, but in our experience, in our flesh, in our sin, we find unbelief saying, I believe now, I hope I do later. The Lord will uphold us. This is not for us to uphold anything. If it were up for you or I, we'd fall, and that's for sure. But if the Lord upholds us, we will persevere. The fifth thing regarding the elect, it says that they won't be deceived. You know, one of the things when you hear something preached, you know the truth when you hear it. Now, there are times where I've heard other people speak, not in this church, but I've heard other people speak, and I knew there was something funny about what they said. It just didn't click with me. There's something wrong with it. I couldn't pick out what it was, but I knew it was wrong because something was either being left out or added to the gospel. You will know the truth when you hear it. That's part of the new spirit and the new man that Christ puts in you. It gives you the ability to have discernment. He gives us the ability to see Him in His Word. And so these things only come by the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's why we pray for the Holy Spirit to be here doing what we're doing right now. If He's not here, if He doesn't bless it, it's all for nothing. We must have the Holy Spirit to have the Spirit of revelation. And that's what it's saying here. The elect, they will not be deceived. The sixth thing, it says that they'll be gathered together. Now this speaks of end of days. And one of the things that we always think of when we try to imagine end of days is, if we're able to live until the end of time, the end of days, is the Lord comes back. His angels come with Him. He's coming to collect all of His people. I hope He doesn't forget me. What if he gets everybody else, but I'm not there? He says that won't happen. Whenever his angels come and he comes with them, he's got the nail prints for my sin in his hands. Everything that he died for, my nail prints are in his hands. He can't forget me. He chose me before time. He came in time to die for me. Is there any way he could forget even one? He said to the Father, not even one of them is lost. The seventh thing regarding the elect, it says, there shall be none that lay anything to their charge. Why? It's because they're justified. How do we know this? It's Christ that died. The only reason that I can stand before God and that no one can lay anything to my charge, because rest assured, the accuser of the brethren, he accuses them night and day. Look what he did. He did it again. How can you turn your head to this? He did it again. Christ paid for those sins. Those sins not only are gone from me, but they're forgotten. I won't have to stand before God knowing what I did was forgiven, but he still knows I did it. That's gone. God is so holy in terms of the way he's put all of this stuff together that he even forgets our sins. They're taken away, the scripture says, because it's Christ that died. And of the elect, it says that they shall be avenged. In this life, we will suffer many things by wicked powers and wicked people and the own wickedness in our own hearts. And the Lord says, regarding the believers, those who are his elect, there's nothing that will go unavenged. He's saying that vengeance is mine. I will repay. It's not in me to take out vengeance on somebody else because they did me wrong. The Lord sees that. That's the Lord's to handle. And he says, of his elect, there's going to be nobody that does anything to you that won't be avenged. The ninth thing, the elect, it says they're going to be saved. That's the whole concept of being elect, is we want to be saved. You obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. And when we are saved, there's going to be no surprises. There's no surprises in heaven as to who's saved. Those names were written in a book. There's no eraser up there. There's no additional pages left for room for people that make the list. The book is sealed. The book was sealed from the foundation of the earth. All those names that were in there, there is no changing the names in that book. So if your name was written in that book, there's nothing you can do in your power to take your name out of that book. It's God's power to quicken you and cause you to believe, and he'll cause you to persevere and he'll bring you home. Regarding the elect, it also says the elect shall greet thee. One of the things that we need to keep in mind, that I think we have a close church family here. We're part of a much bigger family. I have had the opportunity to visit many other churches to preach, but also to sit and listen as I've traveled for my job. And you know what? One thing we have in common is we love the same person. I don't know these people. I've never met them before, but we love the same person. And that gives me the confidence and ability. I have a connection with you. You love the person that I love. What more do we need in common than that? It's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm right at home. It said they greet thee. We're welcoming to people we don't even know because they love our Lord. Two more. Regarding the elect, it said that they will enjoy. What are we going to enjoy? The blessings of our Lord. We're going to enjoy eternity, these things in eternity, but also in this life. You've had the gospel revealed to you. You've had the gospel revealed that tells you that Christ has paid it all. You don't have to do anything. The Lord will accomplish everything required in order to bring you home. That's a blessing that we can enjoy in this life. I don't have to worry about, have I done enough? Is there something that I'm doing or not doing that's going to keep me from sliding in and out of this okay zone? No. I have the blessing of knowing I'm saved, that the Lord paid for my sins, and that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I'll never have to worry about that. That's a blessing for the elect. And the last thing regarding the elect, the words of the Father that say, They are whom I love. I'm not, you and I, if we are elect, we are not just a number. You are a person before God. If I'm elect, that He loves. Can you even fathom that? We can't. Because we know the way that we are. I know what I am. I know what I've done before God. I imagine how He must see me. But I'm so thankful that He sees me through His Son and doesn't see me apart from Him. And because He sees me through His Son, He can say unto you that I love you. This is something that transcends our ability to really even grasp what this is. And after hearing all these things that God has done for His people before time, in time, promises even after time, I want to be one of those people. That gives me no ability to say, I don't meet up to this. I want to be one of them. And anyone who has a problem with election or the way that God saves after all these things that He said He had done for His people, they ought to be cast into outer darkness. This is the greatest thing that we have ever heard. This is the only way that we can be saved. And we're to rejoice in it. Election is the first thing that God does for you. But it's the last thing that you'll ever know. And we don't know until we're on the other side of this time. So let's continue on with our story here. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. It was done before time. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. So he sent forth his servants. So who were his servants? We find another character here in our story. Who are the servants? Servants are the preachers of the gospel. The servants are the one who give the call. The servants are the one who are called upon to spread about the good news. It says they were shown here in verse 3 to call them that were bidden to the wedding. Bidden is just another word for called. To call them that were called to the wedding. What was their call? You are commanded to come and you are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, what will you find? You'll find that you're dead in sins. You'll find that there's nothing good that you've ever done. Everything you've done is bad. It's meaningless before God. And it's bad because you did it. Because what's inside here, what's inside our heart, that's the problem. It's not what I did, it's because of who did it. Because my hands were on it, therefore it's evil. That's what I found when seeing His face. God commands all men everywhere to repent, to change your mind. All that means is change your mind about feeling the need to do something or not to do something or how you feel. Salvation's in Christ. Salvation's in not how you feel. It's not in what you do. Salvation is in Christ. Change your mind. And you're called upon to come unto Him. This is what we find in the language of this parable, but also in the language what we're talking about, a general call. It's a call to all men. He says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So this is to all men everywhere. You are without excuse. You are called upon to repent. All men everywhere. And what does it say they did in verse 3? And they would not come. Men rebelled against God. Started with Adam. I think with Adam, Adam had one rule. One rule. This speaks to how depraved we are. One rule. You think about how many things, if we were to keep the whole Old Testament law, there is no end to these things. There's no way that you can keep it, all the feasts and the laws and the sacrifices and all the things you had to do. It's impossible to do. That's why it's given in that means that you can't do this. Adam had one. Don't eat of that tree. You can do anything else. Don't eat of that tree. He couldn't do it. This shows us that we are incapable of keeping the law at all before God. Adam couldn't do one thing. Men rebelled against God. Cain. All of Cain's life, what did Cain see? The blood sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, the blood sacrifice. And then one day Cain decided, I'm going to bring something else. Cain knew. Cain knew what was required, but why did Cain bring that? Something wrong with Cain. Something wrong in his heart. Uzziah, King Uzziah. He was one of the most glorious, successful kings in Israel. And he was, until he was lifted up. And then he decided, I'm king, the Lord's hand's upon me, I'm going to offer the sacrifice into his presence. I'm not going to come by the priest. And what he said by that is, I can come in God's presence without a mediator. I'm clean enough that I can come and then he can deal directly with me. I don't want to go through somebody else. He was trying to bypass Christ altogether and go straight to the Father. And what did the Father do with him? He struck him with leprosy until he died, until the end of his days. He was struck a leper. And lastly, Israel had many other gods. They rebelled against the Lord God. After all the Lord had done with them, pulling them out of Egypt, parting the Red Sea, taking them through the desert, crossing over into Jordan, yet when they were there in the Promised Land, all those things, you had to know the stories passed along. They understood that God did those things for them. They had the living God with them. But yet they had other gods of the peoples of the lands mixed in with it as well. God won't have this. We're not going to have Christ and something else. It's going to be a pure gospel, a pure salvation, and they're mingling it with other things. Men rebelled against God. How has it been in your own experience? I can speak from my own. I can't even look up. I can't even consider to compare what I've done, shaking my fist at God and walking contrary to Him in my own experience. And even after all these things, after Adam, Cain, Uzziah, Israel, Andy Davis, after all this, what do we see from our Lord? Look in verse 4. He said again, He sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I prepared my dinner, and my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. After this, what we find is that the Lord is long-suffering. If He wasn't long-suffering, where would you be? Where would I be if the Lord was not long-suffering with me? He'd have cast me off a long time ago. I'm so thankful that the Lord is not like you and me. Because if He was, after the 500th time of me not doing what He said and continuing to send someone to tell me to come, He'd just say, I'm done with you. You're no good. There's no change going to happen in you. I'm done. But the Lord is not like us. It says He's long-suffering. He calls unto me to come again. All things are ready. Come to the marriage feast. My friends, salvation is absolutely free. God has provided everything. And this is what He's referring to by saying, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come to the marriage. Salvation is free. There's nothing that you have to bring. Everything is prepared. Just come. There will be a feast. Come. Turn with me, if you would, back to Isaiah 55. I want to look at passage, first verse here. This is another general call to men we find here where He's saying, again, come. Men are without excuse before God because the Scripture is full of His calls. Let's look at this first verse. He says, Ho, listen up, everyone that thirsteth, come you to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So this is a call from the Lord unto men. He says, everyone that thirsteth. Does anybody feel left out there? There's nobody that has any excuse. He says, everyone. What's the one requirement? That you're thirsty. If you're thirsty, come and drink. How about this? Do you not have any money? What's the one requirement? You have a need. You have a need that you know that you need money to buy what that need is. He says, come and buy without money and without price. How can these things be? We understand how things work. You can't come and buy something without money. The only way that you can come and buy something without money is if it's already been paid for. You cannot come and buy salvation. Salvation has already been paid for. In my house, I've got a cabinet that's completely full of food. And if my son comes and says, I'd like a bag of chips out of there, if my response to him is, I need $3, it's not free, is it? But If he comes and says, I want a bag of chips out of there, and I give it to him, you know why I can give it to him? It's because it's already been paid for. It's mine to give, and it's his to receive. Now, if he comes to me and says, here's $3, I want to buy that bag of chips, his money's no good with me. You see, I've already paid for that. He cannot buy that from me because I've already bought it. And so it's mine to give unto him. Christ paid with his blood. Our currency is no good here. There's nothing that we can offer unto God for his salvation. We cannot buy it. He says to come without money and come without price. Come without anything, or else you'll be turned away. So come to the marriage. Let's read verse 5. But it says they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. If you would turn over to Luke 14, this is another account of this parable. It gives us a little more detail around this. I think it's worth looking at. When he says they made light of it, it means esteemed is not important. This marriage feast that the king had set up, he invited them to, called them multiple times, I want you to come, I want you to come. Come to the marriage feast. Everything's here. It's not important. It's not something that I view as worth my time. So in Luke 14 and verse 17, he said, and he sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to go and prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So, excuse here is more than just saying, please excuse me. Excuse means to avoid, to refuse. They have no interest in being there whatsoever. And their reasons are very poor. I bought a piece of land. Where's it going to go? You can't go see it tomorrow. You bought some oxen. You got married, so therefore you can't come? Come on. We can see that's ridiculous. Even we can see it. We can see the ridiculous nature of their excuses. Yet, how blind are we to our own excuses? We're called to come. You're called to believe the gospel. You're called to confess Christ. You're called to be baptized and confess his name. Our excuses sound something like this. I'm too sinful. I'm too sinful to come. It's to you the door's wide open. Christ came in this world to save sinners. You can't be too sinful. That's who he came to save. Another one might sound like this. I don't know enough. I don't understand, so I can't come. Have you really ever given yourself to know? I fear that far too often this book's only cracked open on Sundays and Wednesdays. Have I really given myself to know? Have you sought him out of desperate need and he still hid his face from you? Has this been the desire and motivation of your heart to know the gospel, to see his face, and yet he still fell short in being able to show you that? And which of his promises has he fallen short on? To say we don't know, it's because we didn't ask. We're called to come. How about this one? I need to believe more. Todd already read this. I want to turn back to John 20 here. I need to believe more. John 20 in verse 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. It says believe, not believe more. If you believe at all, that's the entrance requirement. Don't look to the faith of others. If you start comparing someone else to yourself, you're always going to find holes in your faith. It doesn't matter what somebody else's faith experience is in. What matters to you is whether you believe or not. We are called upon to believe, and in believing, he says we're given life. My faith, in terms of my experience, is stronger now than when I first believed because I've grown in grace. The Lord, over time, has revealed things to me. I've not gotten any more holy. because the man inside of me, the new man, he's always holy. But the Lord, through experience and in time, has revealed things to me. So my faith today is stronger than it was then. I think that's why when we see people get baptized, we think, man, I'd like to get baptized again. My faith's stronger now. I really didn't know much back then. I think we all feel that way. But yet, in terms of your experience, the Lord will continue revealing these things to us. But the requirement is not believe enough. The requirement is to believe at all. And is evidence where the Lord's done anything for you at all. And how about this one? I'm afraid I'm not elect. I can see it in others, but I don't see it in me. John 6:37 says, all, this is the Lord speaking, all that the Father have given me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I shall no wise cast out. What more confidence do we need than this? We're called upon to come. In coming to Christ, we evidence that the Father gave us to him. So if you come, you're evidencing that the Father has done something for you and that you're one of the elect. Now, my not coming surely evidences the Father never gave me. And this is the message, this is the call of the parable. Come. Even the weakest who comes, the Lord says, I'll never cast you out. You have to come, though. The Lord calls upon us to come. So if we will turn back to our text, put your marker here at Luke 14. I'm going to turn back to it once, but so they made light of it and went their ways. Now we make light, and I think we need to understand what this issue is of making light of the gospel. We make light of the gospel when we hear it, and when we don't give it solemn and careful attention when we hear the gospel. Is it just empty words that fall upon us? Is it just another morning or evening service? This is salvation. This is the message of salvation, the good news. Why do men make light of the gospel? There are three reasons. They don't know it, they won't know it, or they have something better. First, they don't know it. This is what Felix said to Paul. He says, I'll call upon you another season when it's more convenient for me. To call upon another season? You've never seen your need of Christ. You're a sinner. You're condemned. There might not be another day. You're on death row, walking down the hall to the electric chair. There may be no tomorrow. You've not seen your need of Christ. This is the only means for salvation, the only means by which we can live. To call upon me another day because I'm busy with something else? This just shows that we don't know it. Why do men make light of the gospel? They won't know it. To not come because of the cares of this world. For instance, family. My family doesn't believe that way. What if they don't? Does just because my family puts out their eyes means I have to blind my own also? This is the truth of the gospel, or it's not. You either are being saved or you're going to choose to blind your own eyes. To not come because of the cares of this world, my friends will reject me. They don't believe this. There's no way they'll stand for me believing that God chose a people before the earth was ever formed. And that's how we're saved. Nobody believes that. My friends will never accept that. Or it interferes with my pleasure. I want to do things. I don't want to be here twice on a Sunday. I want to take a trip and do something else. Or it conflicts with my ability to further myself in this life, my career. I'm going to move somewhere to some other city to take a promotion, a great job. I don't know if there's a church there, but you know, hopefully I'll find one. What are we saying when we say this? All we're saying is that these things are more important than Christ. They won't know it. This is a quote from Spurgeon I read out of one of his commentaries on this. He said, "He who gives Christ a little of his affections makes light of Christ. For Christ will have the whole heart or none at all." They won't know it because there are many other things. These are the thorn-choked hearers. They hear the gospel, but there's no root in them. There are many other cares that come into this life to draw them away that are more important than Christ. So why do men like light of the gospel? They don't know it, they won't know it, and they have something better. What good is a doctor if you're not sick? I'm not going to go to a doctor if I'm not sick. There's no point in me going to a doctor. What's he going to say? I can't do anything for you. You're not sick. Why do I need to buy something that's free when I have money to buy? You're offering something that's free, that probably means no good. I've got money to buy something. I don't need that. Remember the demon-possessed man that was in the tombs cutting himself? What did he do as soon as he said the Lord stepped off the boat? He came running. He came running and he kneeled before the Lord. He had some understanding of what his need was. He had some understanding of what his ability was, or lack thereof. And he had some understanding that Christ was the only means by which he had any hope for being cured. It's only when we see him as all, it's only then that we'll see that we have nothing. But if we don't see him as all, if he's just something in the pecking order of things, he's not all. He's something, but he's not all. But to Mr. Spurgeon's point, God will have all of our heart or he'll have none of it. So we'll pick back up in verse 6. And the remnant took his servants and had treated them spitefully and slew them. How much love does the Father have for his Son? Is there any way we can even describe what that would be? We can certainly say this. It's got to be greater than what our own love is to our own children. The Father's love for the Son. Consider with what care you treat your own children. I watch my wife. She orders every moment of my children's day. Orders every piece and partition of any experience they may or may not have. You protect your children. You love your children. And even more than that, you want others to love your children. I know this, that it's far better for me to experience ridicule, harm, and hatred than to come the way of my children. I guard them with my life. We are made in God's image. Is his love to his Son any different? Is his love different towards his Son in terms of the care, the protection, the way that he's ordered out things for his Son? Is it any different? In him whom he is well pleased, in him whom the Father loveth, in him who, should he dash his foot against a stone, angels bear him up. The love for the Father is exactly similar to, not exactly, but similar to the way we love our own children, in that we order, we care about everything that happens with them. And so, considering our parable, these people have said, we're not coming. Got a bunch of really bad excuses. We would not come. So pick up in verse 7. But the king, when he heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. I'm going to read you a quote here out of Isaiah 65 that kind of parallels this regarding being one of those people who said, I'm not going to come. God the Father says, therefore, I will number you for the sword, and all of you for slaughter. Bow down. Because when I called just like here, you did not answer. And when I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and chose that wherein I delighted not. It is a serious thing to offend an all-powerful God. And that's what we're reading of right here. These people say, we will not have this man to reign over us. We will not bow. We will not come. He says, those which were bidden were not worthy. Who then is worthy? That's what I want to know, because I want to be one of the people who did get invited to this feast. Turn back to Luke 14. We'll look at who they are. In verse 21, so that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither, this is who they are, the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. The poor, people who have nothing to pay, people who, if they're going to get anything, the only reason they're going to get it is because somebody gave it to them. They're poor in spirit. I have no ability to believe. I have no ability to love God, to see God in His Word. If He doesn't give me a spirit, if He doesn't do something for me, I won't have it. I'm poor. I have nothing. And it says also the maimed. That means crippled, disabled. I can identify with this. It says, unable to do that which I would do. And that which I would do, I do what I allow not. So the things that I would want to do, I can't even do. I've been crippled by sin. In my experience, there's nothing that I can do to keep God happy with me, because everything that I do is sin. And when I try to do something right, I look at it and think, I glory in it a little bit. And that right there is sin in of itself. Sin infects everything that comes out of me. I am crippled by it, and I can't defeat it. I can't hold it down. I haven't had one victory over it ever. Sin has crippled me. It's never going to go away. When you're crippled, when you're disabled, it's a permanent injury. It's not something that's going to go away. It's something you will live with the rest of your life. This is a picture of sin here. And it says also the halt. They're lame. They can't walk. Can't walk in a way that's pleasing to God. They're unable. You haven't kept, and I haven't kept, one commandment one time. They're lame. You can't walk before God. I'm ashamed of my walk. I'm ashamed for God to see me and what I've done. I'm ashamed of it. And it says also the blind. The blind can't see why God would love me. The blind can't see why would God choose me. The blind can't see God in His Word. The blind can't do anything unless He gives me eyes. If He gives me eyes to see, then I'll see. But if He doesn't, I won't have it, and I'll just be blind. I'll be blind to everything. What do all four of these things have in common? Poor, maimed, halt, and blind. They're all dependent. All completely dependent in their own means. All to picture our complete and utter dependency upon Christ. Mephibosheth was still lame in his feet, even when he was in the house of the king. And every day, he had to be carried to the king's table. There wasn't a day that went past the day David said, "You're going to sit at my table and eat with my family and be with me forever." There wasn't a day he didn't have to be carried. And in our life, in our experience, there's not a day that you're still not going to be crippled by sin. There's not a day that the Lord's not going to have to pick you up and give you strength, because the only strength we have comes from Him. Well, in verse 10, he said, let's go back to Matthew 22, verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So the house was filled. All things were ready. All things were provided. And all those who were worthy to enter this feast looked exactly alike. Verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. In this day, when you had a wedding, you were given a wedding garment. So if you attended, you looked the same as everybody else because you were given this nice garment to look nice in the wedding. In verse 12, he said he saw a man which had not on a wedding garment. He said unto him, "Friend, how camest thou in thither not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Speechless for the first time because he knew he was exposed. Speechless because he thought it all would just work out in the end. And speechless because he now knows my motive. I am found out. When God surveys the vast number who shall one day stand before Him, He had better not find you or I in anything less than the fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of Christ. Nothing added to it. To not wear the wedding garment could only signify you thought what you had was something better. You thought your garment was just a little bit better than what they had to offer, so I'm just going to wear my own. I want to be different. Anything you or I do, small or great, which would recommend us to God, choosing to believe, keeping a commandment, you'll be found in His house wearing filthy rags. You're going to stick out. You're not going to be viewed like the rest, and the king will spot you every time. And what does he say in verse 13? And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All who were worthy were chosen beforehand. There was a guest list. All who were worthy were united to his son. They became part of his body. And because of that, they're all going to look the same. We're not going to look any different. We're going to look the same. We're going to think the same because we are the same. We're part of his body. Can you separate my arm from my body? Can you say, there's your arm, there's your person, there's your foot? No, this is my body. It's all connected. There's no way that I can leave part of my body over here and be viewed separate from it. So when God the Father sees me, he sees his son. So I can never be viewed apart from his son. And we only found this, to find this out in the end, you've got on a different wedding garment, something better. It's a travesty, because verse 14, he says, many are called, but few are chosen. This story begins with election. This story ends with election. Election is the only means by which we're chosen and the only means by which we're able to come. Now, you've been called. The question is, do you fit the description of those who were worthy to attend the feast? Are you poor? Poor in spirit? Are you maimed? Full of sin? Can you not walk before God? Are you lame? Are you blind? Take heed, because many called, there were many called. May the Lord deliver us from making light of his call through many excuses. I want to be one of those who are worthy. I want to be one of those who are chosen. And what do they do? What do those who are worthy do and those who are chosen do? They come when they're called.
I want to have that wedding garment, don't you? No other way of entrance than the wedding garment. And what a beautiful garment it is, the righteousness and merits of Jesus Christ. And one thing that's peculiar about every believer, and I can say this with such conviction, every believer wants to have his righteousness only. Would that be you? Thanks for that message. Let's pray together. Lord, how we thank you for the wedding garment provided for us. Deliver us from being that man who would dare come into the great marriage feast of thy son with something other than the wedding garment. Lord, we know you would find us out and deliver us from that. Lord, we thank you for your kindness that when we refuse, you continue to send your son, to send your spirit, to send your gospel. And that you graciously cause us to see ourselves as blind and maimed and halt, crippled and poor. And Lord, what a blessing that is. Because by your grace, we see in our blindness that the only garment we have is the garment of your dear son. I bless this message for the Lord's sake. In his name we pray.